Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei warns against protracted talks aimed at reviving the JCPOA and dismisses the U.S. proposals. U.S. President Joe Biden announces a deadline for troop withdrawal from Afghanistan.
I think that it's time to end America's longest war. It's time for American troops to come home.
Also ahead, a new study shows the coronavirus pandemic has widened the inequality gap between young and black and white workers in the UK. We'll have a report from London. Welcome to World News from the reigning capital, Tehran. Thank you very much for joining us. Our top story, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, once again says the United States must remove all sanctions imposed on Iran in a verifiable way for Tehran to return to its commitments under the 2015 nuclear deal.
Officials from Iran and the P4 plus 1 countries, the UK, France, Russia, China, and Germany, are currently engaged in talks in Vienna, Austria, to discuss the latest on the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. A U.S. delegation is also present in the city and follows the negotiations. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has warned against protracted talks aimed at reviving the deal. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei has dismissed the proposals made by the United States so far during the Vienna talks between Tehran and the remaining signatories to the deal. In a speech marking the first day of the Muslim fasting month of Ramadan in Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei said the fact that Americans are highlighting the notion of direct talks with Iran is because Washington wants to impose a stance on the Islamic Republic. He said Iran's policy regarding the talks is very clear. The U.S. must remove all its sanctions on Iran in a verifiable manner for Tehran to resume its commitments under the nuclear agreement. Iran's leaders stressed that Tehran's position that the U.S. must remove its sanctions first is privately shared by some Europeans involved in the negotiations. Since taking office, Joe Biden's administration has maintained the U.S. sanctions on Iran that were imposed under his predecessor Donald Trump, who withdrew from the nuclear deal in 2018. The Biden team says Washington will remove sanctions if Tehran returns to compliance with the agreement. After waiting for a full year in May 2019, Iran began to gradually scale back its commitments under the deal. Tehran says it is allowed to do so according to the terms of the accord that stipulates one party can suspend its commitments if others do not fulfill their obligations. Iranian officials argue that Washington, which has totally abandoned the agreement for more than 2 years, is in no position to make conditions for Iran, which is still in the deal. Tehran says it will not pay attention to Washington's rhetoric, adding that the ball is in U.S. court to revive the deal if it really wants to do so.
Well, political commentator Michael Springman says the U.S. and the Western signatories to the JCPOA want to shirk their responsibilities and at the same time pass the blame for the lack of progress in the talks to Iran.
They like to talk, they like to show that they're doing something, talking to the Europeans and having the Europeans talk to the Iranians in separate rooms, and they think this is a grand exercise in diplomacy, when diplomacy really is the basis of common sense for actions between the nations. And I yet to see any common sense coming out of Washington or any of the European capitals except Moscow and out of Beijing in China. So the Americans talk and talk and talk and do nothing whatsoever and make themselves very untrustworthy in the eyes of the rest of the world. I see nothing of substance happening. I think the Americans will talk and then throw up their hands saying Iran is uncooperative. Iran has continued with enriching its uranium-235 to higher and higher levels. And we really want to control Iran's missiles. We really want to control Iran's defense of Syria and Iraq, and that's about it. They're going to blame everything that happens or doesn't happen on Iran rather than the real problem children, the United States and its European client states.
And Iran says Sunday's act of sabotage against the country's Natanz facility amounts to nuclear terrorism and violates international law and the UN Charter. Iran's permanent representative to Vienna-based international organizations said the attack could have led to a leak of radioactive material. Qasem Gharibabadi accused Israel of conducting the attack and said the perpetrators of this cowardly act should be punished. He condemned the UN and the International Atomic Energy Agency for their inaction regarding the matter. He urged the IAEA to take immediate measures to hold Israel accountable, saying a failure would embolden the regime to continue its unlawful and destabilizing activities. Gharibabadi warned that Iran will take all necessary measures to protect itself and its citizens against any acts of terrorism or sabotage and will decisively respond to any threat. He made the comments in a letter to the IAEA. The U.S. president has announced a deadline for American troops' withdrawal from Afghanistan, ending Washington's longest war.
I'm now the fourth United States president to preside over American troop presence in Afghanistan. Two Republicans, two Democrats. I will not pass this responsibility onto a fifth. After consulting closely with our allies and partners, with our military leaders and intelligence personnel, with our diplomats, and our development experts, with the Congress and the Vice President, as well as with Mr. Ghani and many others around the world, I've concluded that it's time to end America's longest war. It's time for American troops to come home.
In a White House speech, Joe Biden said the withdrawal will begin from May the 1st and conclude by September 11 this year. He warned that the U.S. will hold the Taliban accountable for commitments it made under the deal reached last year. Biden called on neighboring Pakistan to play a supportive role in Afghanistan's peace process. NATO also said in a statement that it will coordinate its troops' withdrawal from Afghanistan with the United States.
We have been closely consulting on our presence in Afghanistan over the last weeks and months. In the light of the U.S. decision to withdraw, foreign and defense ministers of NATO discussed the way forward today and decided that we will start the withdrawal of NATO Resource Support Mission forces by May 1st. Our drawdown will be orderly, coordinated, and deliberate.
The NATO chief said it is now up to the Afghans to reach a sustainable peace. The military alliance has said some 10,000 troops stationed in Afghanistan, with the U.S. accounting for about 25% of the total.
The phrase of September 11 revives the memory of terrorist attacks in the U.S. that later in October 2001 brought the U.S. and NATO troops in Afghanistan in the name of International Security Assistance Forces, ISAF. Earlier, in a joint press conference with NATO chief, the U.S. Secretary of State, Antonio Blinken, said that the two sides would work together on a safe, deliberate, and coordinated withdrawal of their forces from Afghanistan. Officials in Kabul also say the decision would be later discussed by the presidents of Afghanistan and the U.S.
The Afghan government respects the U.S. decision, and the presidents of both countries are going to discuss the issue again. Afghanistan's security and defense forces are capable of protecting the country. They have done so in the past and will do so in the future.
This comes as the withdrawal of foreign forces from Afghanistan was agreed between the Taliban and the U.S. during negotiations in the Qatari capital Doha last year. With such change on Washington's policy, the Taliban has also declared that it's not willing to attend Turkey summit until foreign troops are stationed in Afghanistan. Government officials here believe the presence of foreign troops in Afghanistan is not the main cause behind Taliban's decision not to attend Turkey summit, but it's a pretext for the militants to further wage the war in the country.
Taliban has wasted time over the past year by fueling the flames of war instead of trying to bring peace. The presence of foreign troops in Afghanistan is a pretext for the Taliban to continue their illegal war against our people.
As the Taliban has become a serious headache for the U.S. despite 20 years of fighting, many here argue that there would be no win for no one via military ways. Therefore, they want Taliban and other players to set aside their differences and reach a comprehensive agreement in order to lead this wounded part of the world to peace and stability. However, the issue of withdrawal of foreign forces from Afghanistan is not the only matter of concern for the Taliban, as there are some other key factors that affects groups look toward Turkey summit, including the fate of political system in Afghanistan. Some observers worry that with foreign troops gone, Afghanistan will witness a rise in violence, but that can't be farther than the truth, as Afghan forces are well equipped to fight any security threat rapidly and effectively. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
A rocket attack has targeted an airport housing U.S. soldiers in the Iraqi city of Erbil, the capital of Iraq's Kurdistan region. The Kurdish Interior Ministry said the rocket was fired by a drone. Counterterrorism officials said only one rocket hit the airport. Reports say there was a huge fire burning as a result and multiple explosions were heard. Kurdish authorities said there were no immediate reports of casualties. No group has claimed responsibility for the attack as of yet. Meanwhile, Turkey said one of its soldiers was killed and a child wounded in a separate rocket attack in Iraq's Bashiqa region. Political commentator Scott Ritter believes the repeated attacks on U.S. forces is a sign for Washington to pull its troops back from the Arab country.
Well, it's clear that the U.S. forces, their presence in Iraq is not a welcome reality. Especially in the aftermath of the assassination of Qasem Soleimani, earlier last year, the Iraqi parliament has made it clear that the United States is not furthering Iraq's national security while being on Iraqi soil; that it's only furthering U.S. interests, and those interests do not coincide with Iraqi interests. So. Even though there's ongoing negotiations about the withdrawal of U.S. forces, there are many elements within Iraq who, aren't party to these negotiations and want to put pressure on the United States to withdraw at a quicker pace. That's why we're seeing these attacks.
Elsewhere, the unemployment gap between young black workers and young white workers in the UK was already wide, but according to a new study, the inequality gap during the pandemic has worsened. Ahmed Cabello is in London.
Young black people have been hardest hit by unemployment during the pandemic, new research indicates. Over the past year, the UK jobless rate for young black people rose by more than a third to 35%. According to the Resolution Foundation think tank. That compared with a rate of 13% for young white people and a rate of 24% for young people of Asian descent. By the end of the year, unemployment among young black graduates had risen to 34%, up from 22% before the pandemic.
I graduated last year with a business degree, and I know COVID has, really impacted the job market and all that stuff, but just being a black person as well, on top of that, it just makes things a lot harder.
Even if a black person has a degree and has just left university, they're finding it hugely difficult to get a job. And I think that's proof positive that Britain is a systemically racist society. Even in the year of 2021, we're seeing that time and time again, that the life chances, the opportunities available to black people are much worse than those available to the white population.
The findings follow the government's recent controversial report into race relations in British society, which claimed the UK does not suffer from institutional racism and should be a model for other white majority nations. Yet the research from the Resolution Foundation, along with other racial disparity statistics, paints a very different picture, which critics argue the government's report failed to acknowledge.
In the British capital, London, young black males were 19 times more likely to be stopped and searched than the general population, and were 28 times more likely to be stopped on suspicion of carrying weapons than the general population. Black people were 6.5 times more likely to be fined than white people for breaking COVID-19 regulations, and more than four times more likely to die from COVID-19 than white people.
Black Britons, African Caribbeans and Asians face systemic racism. They're nine times more likely to be stopped and searched by the police. As women, three times more likely to die in childbirth, were 60% of the doctors and nurses and health frontline workers who died at the very beginning of the COVID-19 pandemic. And for the government's report to say that institutional racism doesn't exist is just a kick in the teeth.
Foundation's findings expose that COVID had widened already existing gaps between the UK's ethnic groups, and they've urged for special efforts to ensure that young people from hard-hit ethnic backgrounds had access to quality education, training options, and where needed, financial support for full-time study. But many will feel the government may not have the remedy for this issue while they refuse to accept the diagnosis, systemic racism. Ahmed Cabello, London.
Brazil has reported more than 3,400 new coronavirus fatalities as the country is grappling with a new surge of the disease. Brazil's health ministry said the country also registered more than 73,000 new infections. The latest American country, the Latin American country, that is the second worst hit nation by the pandemic in terms of deaths, with more than 361,000 fatalities. Meanwhile, Mexico has reported more than 500 new coronavirus deaths and over 5,000 new infections, taking the country's total fatalities and cases to more than 210,000 and nearly 2.3 million, respectively. Mexico's health ministry says the real case numbers may be at least 60% higher than the actual figures. The International Monetary Fund says Europe's economy needs an extra push to avert permanent damage in the aftermath of the COVID-19 pandemic. The director of the IMF's European department said the risk to the continent's economy has been heightened due to new coronavirus variants and a prolonged vaccination campaign. The official said the European Union should avoid further delays in ratifying a €750 billion coronavirus recovery fund. The IMF now expects the European economy's growth to stand at 4.5% by the end of this year, down 2.2% from the previous estimates. The figure is expected to shrink to 3.9% in 2022. That brings an end to our news bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Calls are mounting for the Biden administration to undertake a count as the KHN Guardian project comes to a close. The project, which tracked who died and why, provides a window into the workings and failings of the U.S. health system during the COVID-19 pandemic. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written jointly by Jane Spencer and Christina Jewett, researchers. This article is published under the heading, More than 3,600 U.S. healthcare workers have died in the pandemic's first year. Stay tuned for the details, please. More than 3,600 U.S. healthcare workers perished in the first year of the pandemic, according to Lost on the Frontline, a 12-month investigation by The Guardian and KHN to track such deaths. Lost on the front line is the most complete accounting of U.S. healthcare worker deaths. The federal government has not comprehensively tracked this data, but calls are mounting for the Biden administration to undertake a count as the KHN Guardian project comes to a close. The project, which tracks who died and why, provides a window into the workings and failings of the U.S. health system during the COVID-19 pandemic. One key finding, two-thirds of diseased healthcare workers for whom the project has data identified as people of color, revealing the deep inequities tied to race, ethnicity, and economic status in America's healthcare workforce. Lower-paid workers who handled everyday patient care, including nurses, support staff, and nursing home employees, were far more likely to die in the pandemic than physicians were. The year-long series of investigative reports found that many of these deaths could have been prevented. Widespread shortages of masks and other personal protective gear, a lack of COVID testing, weak contact tracing, inconsistent mask guidance by politicians, missteps by employers, and lax enforcement of workplace safety rules by government regulators all contributed to the increased risk faced by healthcare workers. Studies show that healthcare workers were more than three times as likely to contract COVID as the general public. We rightfully refer to these people without hyperbole, that they are true heroes and heroines, said Dr. Anthony Fauci in an exclusive interview with The Guardian and KHN. The COVID deaths of so many are a reflection of what healthcare workers have done historically by putting themselves in harm's way, by living up to the oath they take when they become physicians and nurses, he said. More than 100 journalists contributed to a project in an effort to record every health, death, and memorialize those who died. The project's journalists filed public records requests, cross-connected governmental and private data sources, scoured obituaries and social media posts, and confirmed death through family members, workplaces, and colleagues. Among its key findings, more than half of those who died were younger than 60. In the general population, the median age of death from COVID is 78. Yet among healthcare workers, in the database, it is only 59. More than a third of the healthcare workers who died were born outside the United States. Those from the Philippines accounted for a disproportionate number of deaths. Nurses and support staff members died in far higher numbers than physicians. And twice as many workers died in nursing homes as in hospitals. Only 30% of deaths were among hospital workers, and relatively few were employed by well-funded academic medical centers. The rest worked in less prestigious residential facilities, outpatient clinics, hospices, and prisons, among other places. A study published in late March found that only 4 of 8,121 fully vaccinated employees at the University of Texas Southwestern Medical Center in Dallas became infected. But deaths lag behind infections, and KHN and The Guardian have tracked more than 400 healthcare worker deaths since the vaccine rollout began. Many factors contributed to the high toll, but Investigative reporting uncovered some consistent problems that heighten the risks faced by health workers. The project found that Centers for Disease Control and Prevention guidance on masks, which encouraged hospitals to reserve high-performance N95 masks for intubation procedures and initially suggested surgical masks were adequate for everyday patient care, may have put thousands of health workers at risk. The investigation exposed how the Labor Department, run by Donald Trump appointee Eugene Scalia, in the early part of the pandemic took a hands-off approach to workplace safety. It identified 4,100 safety complaints filed by healthcare workers to the Occupational Safety and Health Administration, the Labor Department's workplace safety agency. Most were about PPE shortages, yet even after some complaints were investigated and closed by regulators, workers continued to die at the facilities in question. The reporting also found that healthcare employers were failing to report worker deaths to OSHA. The data analysis found that more than a third of workplace COVID deaths were not reported to regulators.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and how about reflecting upon a maxim bequeathed to us for our guidance by the commander of the faithful and the leader of the pious, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Seeking God's forgiveness along with the insistence on committing the sin from which you seek forgiveness are additional sins.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. and I'm so glad you're mine.
Dear Muslim ladies, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, especially this program, Muslim Ladies, so welcome. In this episode of Muslim Lady, the scholar of this program, Sister Razia Shameli and Sister Zainab Barakat, will be talking about pregnancy. But first, we'll listen to one ayah in the Quran, chapter 39 of the Holy Quran, verse 6.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يخلقكم في بطون أمهاتكم خلقا من بعد خلق في ظلمات ثلاث.
He makes you in the wombs of your mothers in stages, one after another, in three veils of darkness. Pregnancy is a critical period for women. Spirituality comprises self-concept, the meaning of life and relationship with others, and nature. Islamic worship and canonical law or Sharia aim to put a person to be closer to God as well as to be enhance his or her values and self-actualization. Therefore, spirituality is described as having an individual, motivational, and relational phase. The relationship with Allah is a major theme of spirituality in Islam. Having a conscious and continuous bond with Allah means living daily life according to the rules set by Allah in the holy books of Islam.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, I'm a person, and Allah has given me a choice that's free. So Alhamdulillah, I choose to be a Muslim, and there's nothing else I'd rather be. No, there's nothing else I'd rather be.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have my friend and sister in faith, Sister Razia Shameli. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam, my beloved friend.
How do you
and
do?
Sister, alhamdulillah, I'm doing great.
Thank you so very much for being with us
thank
today.
Thank you for having me here.
So we've been talking about planning for pregnancy, basically, in a nutshell. Mm-hmm. And the process and procedure we have to take pre-pregnancy, as far back as selecting a proper spouse. We discussed how wealth and beauty, which is something most people look at, really isn't...
Our family name,
exactly, position, social position, aren't really the best criteria to have in mind when selecting a spouse.
Actually, there are hadith, many different narrations, that if you marry a girl just because of her wealth and her beauty, you will not get any blessings or any khair, any barakah from that.
You were saying that we want to discuss the viewpoint toward pregnancy from an Eastern and Western perspective.
Yeah.
Well, I'm having trouble understanding why there even is Eastern-Western perspective. It's reproduction. Everyone has, I mean, every living creature does it since the beginning of time.
Yeah. But what I mean by Eastern-Western perspective is the feminist, non-feminist perspective. But what I can see in you know, the reality of our lives is that even the Eastern countries, there is not that much of a difference between an Eastern-Western perspective anymore. So because of the social media and the influence of, you know, people getting access to all kinds of information with a click of a button. Not even a button, just touching.
Yeah.
They would be, you know, in an ocean of information that forms your value system.
Misguiding information, too.
And actually teaches you what kind of life to look for, what to consider as beautiful and as ugly, what to consider as pride and not. So, for example, when you are talking about the non-Islamic perspective, first of all, when a couple want to get pregnant, they would sit down and they would say, are we at a stable point of our life, financially speaking, you know, our mortgages, our jobs, do we have job stability, you know, and they're going to count until the child reaches the age of 18 and they have to send that child to college, and they kind of evaluate all the costs that, in you know, is involved in the process of, you know, their bringing their child, their children up. And then they're going to say, well, I'm in the point of getting a promotion, so I don't think it's a good time for me to get pregnant, because obviously my job takes precedence and has, like, it has priority for me than to have a child, and I can still wait. And you can see women in their late 30s or 40s, in their early 40s, that they are still either not married or married with no children, because themselves, they are the number one priority of their lives. Mm-hmm. Everything about themselves. You might say, so what's wrong with
exactly.
that?
Exactly. What is wrong
yeah,
with
what
that?
Yeah, what is wrong with that? Her body, her choice.
Yeah.
This is the feminist perspective, obviously. The thing is that through marital relationship, mm-hmm. we learn to be not so self-centered. And a lot of the self-development, spiritual self-development of a person comes when you are in contact with another person. My mom was reading me a hadith today. She said, serving and helping someone in the eyes of God is more precious than merely worshiping him. Mm. So do you remember that that story where this man is doing the tawaf of the Kaaba along one of the imams, and then someone comes to ask for help to this guy who is accompanying the imam, and then he said, no, I'm doing the tawaf, I have more important things to do, I'm doing the worship of God,
Allah, yeah.
So you know, you just go. So the imam says, you assisting that guy has so much more tawab and so much more
rewards
in the eyes of God. So we're here in this world for a short period of time. In this life, it's not everything all about us, as if we are the center of the universe and everything has to revolve around us.
So who does it have to revolve around? Another human being?
No, it's at the end of the day, you are the person who will get in marriage. You don't lose everything. You know, a lot of things do become us and we, but there is still your personal aspect of life, that because in the noble verse of the Quran in chapter Tahrim, it says "Qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara." You have to first deal with your own growth, your own purification, yourself. There is a kind of religious individualism in Islam in this sense. You know, it's like,
so the verse says, protect yourself
and then
your
families from hellfire.
Okay, Sister Razia, I hear you. I'm listening to you.
But you're not with me.
I understand you.
Okay.
I cannot accept what you're saying. Because out of all the people around me mm-hmm. who've gotten married, I would say less than 20% of them have grown spiritually. If anything, I've had friends who were devoted people to religiosity and spirituality.
What do you mean by devoted people to?
They would have their charity work, you know, with
okay.
the whole helping others concept.
Okay.
Just the others wasn't a specific man, okay? She would help the orphans and the widows and the elderly. And a very charitable person, very contributive and
that is not an interactive relationship.
Serving toward the community.
This is not an interactive relationship. This is just a one-dimensional relationship with your. It's only you,
mm-hmm.
and then you're doing some kinds of activities, but it doesn't involve your personality. In a relationship, you get angry. You have to control yourself. You have to remain patient, right? So a lot of the parts in your personality that have the potential that it hasn't been brought to the surface,
mm-hmm.
they remain hidden when you're not in an interactive relationship.
Right.
So this marriage thing allows you to present or to bring your potentialities to the surface and to build yourself, to get to know your weak points. You know, prior to my own marriage, a lot of the things in my own personality were hidden. Seriously, I didn't know. And then when I got married and when I was in relationship with another person, I'm like, oh my God, you know?
I'm getting to know myself all over
exactly.
again.
So this is what I mean.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
You know, people sometimes misinterpret religiosity and spirituality, and they're like, when you are secluded, like, you know, when I'm alone and it's just me and myself, and I am never challenged in life. Mm. I watch my own videos. I eat what I like to eat. I have my own lifestyle. It's only me, and me. But then where sometimes there are other people involved with me, like when my daughter comes into the picture, when my friend comes into the picture, I have to compromise for so many things. I have to practice patience. And then in the difficulties of life, in the challenges of life, it's the point that
a person's true measure,
that you turn into a diamond.
Right.
This is my belief.
So is it safe to say that in the eyes of Islam, the objective behind marriage is self-refinement? For you to
get to be a better person and to help your spouse also become a better person.
Yeah. As
I will never forget this beautiful sentence of Ali alayhi salam about Lady Fatima, that ni'ma al-aun ala ta'atillah.
Right.
The best help in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you have to also get the hands of someone else. You know, dear Zainab, we have misunderstood the concept of spousal relationship.
Exactly.
And we need to have to be skilled. We need to be prepared for this. You know, just as when you want to become an engineer, you go to university for 4 years or 6 years, and after 6 years of instruction, you graduate as an engineer. In the same way, you will have to be brought up by your parents for the process of spouse living, which many of us are not, you know, brought up. We just, like in my own life with my daughter, I am so involved with her studies and her clothes and her food and everything, that a lot of my time is just passed about these issues, these trivial issues, and I hardly have time to focus on more important things in life. And this is.
But what do you mean about training our children from a young age for marriage?
Being their role model.
Oh, okay. So being a good spouse for your for their mom or dad in front of them.
Exactly.
Not the teacher child that when you grow up do this and that for your husband.
No, not at all. Number one, the fact that you have commitment, you are a committed spouse, and that you commit to the rulings of Sharia with regards to your spouse. If you're a qawwam, you really do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks for you. And if you're a woman, chaste women are women who submit, and that the salihat or
righteous
chaste women are those who submit to certain commands of their husband. Of course, not in all the dimensions of their life, but in certain things that Islam has asked them to do, and they are also hafidhat. You can trust them. You can know that they are loyal to you.
Right.
This is so important.
Because, see, Sister Dozie, in some cultures, I've had first-hand experience from some cultures where they teach their daughters, especially from a young age, to cook, to clean, to sew, because otherwise how is she going to find a husband? Mm-hmm. Oh, your daughter doesn't know how to cook? How is she going to find a husband? Mm-hmm. Oh, your daughter doesn't know how to clean up the house? How is she going to find a husband? Oh, your daughter cut her hair short? How is she going to find a husband?
Yeah, I know.
You know? So I feel very conflicted when I see that a family
is directly raising their daughter, especially to become a wife, as if that's the purpose of her life.
That's a big
mistake. I thought the purpose of the life was to find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Marriage is one of the means to do so.
Exactly.
You train your child to be a better person by being a good person yourself. When they find a good spouse, well, they're going to succeed naturally.
Exactly. You know, when in our Islamic teachings, we have the hadith from the noble prophet that when you buy something from outside, like a fruit, you bring home some fruits or a gift. You have bought a gift for your son and your daughter. When you come home, give it to your daughter first. Mm. It means take her emotional consideration into account. Mm. Raise a daughter who is an emotional
affectionate
person who will be someone lataskunu alayha, a source of comfort and peace for her husband. So this is, you know, I'm sure a lot of men would be okay to have an untidy house, but with a loving, peace-giving, supportive wife. Mm. So, and of course, to teach our children about hygiene, to be able to clean after themselves, to be responsible, it's something that has to be taught to boys and girls.
Yeah.
Yeah. At the same time, we as Muslim parents, we have in the narration that one of the responsibilities of a father is that he has to provide for his family financially and spiritually, and to extend the provisions for his family, and also to teach it to his son of how to be a caring, responsible man who will be able to manage a family later on when he grows up in life, and that someone whom his wife and children can rely on and can find him as a source of support. Mm. So these are the fundamentals of, you know, in child raising, of what to keep into consideration. It's not like you go clean the dishes, you know, you should know how to stitch and do that. But, you know, nowadays, I maybe in like very underprivileged third world societies, you would have that. But in many societies, what's number one priority is like the girl's education. And like, you know, so when they want to go to ask for her marriage, she's like, what's her education? Does she have a job? Is she employed? How much does she earn? So people's values have really changed.
That and so much more on further episodes of Muslim Lady. Make sure to tune in and be with us. Until then, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
In the early hours of March 11, 2012, a person dressed in Afghan clothes entered the American military's Camp Belambai, located in Afghanistan's Kandahar. He took off his Afghan clothes, which he was wearing over his U.S. military uniform, put his weapon on the ground, raised his hand as a sign of surrender, and uttered three words, "I did it." The next day, it was found that many people were killed in two nearby villages of Al-Khazai and Balandi, 16 people dead, including 9 children, in addition to 6 people injured. The murderer was the same soldier who had confessed, Robert Bales. The U.S. camp's guards, and also the Afghan guard, had witnessed that on the morning of March 11th, an American soldier wearing night vision goggles and Afghan clothes over his military uniform had left the camp. The Afghan guard reported that the person had returned to the camp at 1 a.m. and again left the camp at 2:30 a.m. Bales first went to Al-Khazai, located half a mile north of Camp Belambai, and then, in the next step, he went to Balandi, located 1.5 miles south of the camp, and killed many of the 2 villages' inhabitants. In Al-Khazai, 4 members of a family were killed. According to a testimony by a 16-year-old boy who was shot in the thigh, Bales first woke his family up and then murdered them. Bales went to Balandi an hour later, opened the door of the home of a villager named Muhammad Dawood, and murdered him by shooting him in the head. He then entered Abdul Samad's home and murdered 11 members of his family, including his wife, 4 daughters, and 2 of his relatives. Then he confronted his 4 sons, who were between the ages of 8 and 12. He caught them by the hair, dragged them over the floor, and murdered them by shooting them in the head. All the victims were first shot in the head and then stabbed with a knife to be made sure they were dead. Bales then gathered their corpses in a room and burnt them. The next day, only ashes remained of the 11 people, as well as the half-burned corpse of a child. U.S. authorities apologized for the Kandahar killings and announced that the massacre had been carried out by Bales and that they will put him on trial. The Afghan government condemned the incident as well. On March 15th, 2012, the Afghan Parliament's probe team started an investigation about the murders. The main issue was that how one soldier could have been able to carry out such killings during one night at 2 different villages. The investigation continued for 2 days, while interviews with the survivors and people of the area revealed new dimensions of the issue. Neighbors and family members of the murdered individuals did not confirm that only one soldier was behind the attacks. Rather, they regarded a group of American soldiers as perpetrators of the murders. One of the women of the villages, who is a mother of 6 children and lost her husband in the massacre, said nearly 20 soldiers attacked their village and killed her husband and threatened her, telling her not to leave the house or they'd kill her too. An 8-year-old girl called Noor Binak, who lost her father in the shootings, said one of the soldiers entered their room and killed her father while the others were standing in the yard. Other witnesses also testified, confirming the high number of soldiers, until Hamid Karzai, the then president of Afghanistan, appointed General Mohammad Karimi to further investigate the issue. In the end, the Afghan Parliament's probe team concluded that nearly 20 American soldiers were involved in the murders in Al-Khazai and Balandi villages. A member of the probe team, Hamizai Lali, said that given the distance between the American military camp and the 2 villages, and also interviews with people of the area, it was not possible for one soldier to kill so many people, especially in an hour.
We believe it is not possible for one person to do that. In his family, in 4 rooms, people were killed. Children and women were killed. And then they were all brought together in one room and then put on fire. That one man cannot.
As representative of the probe team, Lali asked the Afghan government and the United Nations to ensure that the perpetrators were put on trial in Afghanistan. But then U.S. Defense Secretary Leon Panetta said Bales will be put on trial according to American military laws. The U.S. military flew Bales out of Afghanistan to Kuwait on March 14, 2012. Then, on March 16th, he was moved to the Midwest Joint Regional Correctional Facility in Fort Leavenworth, Kansas.
We strongly demand and strongly ask the United States that justice should be applied and trial should be based on the principles of fair trial and provide opportunities and time to the to victim families and members to be represented and to be heard in the court of the United States there.
Afghan people and the families of victims deserve a proper justice to be done.
No other person except for Bales was found guilty by the U.S. military, and the military still insisted that the massacre was not done by a group. On August 23, 2013, Bales was sentenced to life in prison for 16 counts of premeditated murder.
A life sentence to him or a death sentence to him will not bring back our children that he killed. Will not bring back the happiness of those families, and will not replace the loss that the Afghan nation suffered. We are more in trying to bring an end to the sufferings of the Afghan people.
In order for the incident to be forgotten, the U.S. paid the victims' families a total of $860,000. The U.S. military's Camp Bellambi in Kandahar continued its activities without any change, and the soldiers present in the massacre were never identified and put on trial. A diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality. Culture. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight.
The third week of the Derek Chauvin trial began just hours after a crowd of protesters gathered outside Minneapolis and clashed with police officers in protest at a fatal police shooting on Sunday, 11th of April, 2021. Eric Nelson, the defense lawyer for Derek Chauvin, the former police officer who was accused of murder in the death of George Floyd, argued that the shooting and subsequent protests might make the jurors more likely to issue a guilty verdict, fearing that not doing so could set off a rash of civil unrest in Minneapolis and elsewhere. The judge denied a request by Eric Nelson to sequester the jury and to re-interview each juror about the shooting and the protests. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Will Wright. The piece is titled, The Derek Chauvin Trial, George Floyd's Brother Testifies. Stay with us for more of Will Wright's article. The third week of the Derek Chauvin trial began just hours after a crowd of protesters gathered outside Minneapolis and clashed with police officers in protest at a fatal police shooting on Sunday, 11th of April 2021.